We continue on in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Today's lesson starts with the gospel. Maybe a place we always should begin. He says to the Philippians, "If then there is any comfort, consolation, partnership, affection, sympathy, if then there are any of these things." Now that "if" is a rhetorical "if." It really means "since." Right? He's saying "if," and there is, because what he does is he lays out all the giftedness that they have experienced from Jesus Christ himself. And that's the gospel. They already have and have experienced and have acknowledged their experiencing of all of these things: consolation, love, partnership with God, God's self, tender affection, sympathy. Since you've had these things, you have experienced these things. And already it's a glad message. He's happy for them. But then he goes on, he says, one more thing though. I mean, really bring it home for me, people of Philippi. What I want you to do is be of the same mind. Be of the same mind as Jesus Christ. Right? And by this, he means a mindset. It means an attitude. It means a posture of how one lives one's life. Live your life as Christ lived his. Right? Imitate Jesus. What Jesus did, you do. That's the proper and fitting response to all the gifts that God has given to you in this Jesus. Imitate him. Be like him. Go through your life with his mind always at the forefront of yours. What Paul does next in verses 6 through 11 is offer up what many scholars think are the words of an ancient hymn. This part of the text people call the Christ hymn. And they think that because of the way that the original stanzas or verses were written as stanzas, it also uses language that Paul doesn't use anywhere else. So we think he borrowed it, and the way it unfolds, we think it might have been the actual words to a song. But it's beautiful in its poetry. He talks about Jesus. Jesus as the only Son of God. He talks about Jesus' decision to become incarnate, that is, become one of us. That we know that our God knows what it's like to be us, to be human, to be finite, although in his case it was willfully finite. He took on the form of a slave. He was humble. He was obedient. All the way to the cross, Paul reminds us. And it's because of that, the mindset of Christ, that Christ was here for us. God was here for us in the person of Jesus. Christ did all the right things in humility and obedience that God exalted Jesus. That is, God lifted up and praised his beloved Son. God the Father responds to what God the Son is doing here on earth. And we have the wonderful phrase that God gave him the name that is above every other name. And it's because of what Jesus did in humility and obedience, that's why all the earth shall one day understand that Christ indeed is Lord. That's the good things that God asks us to do, again, modeled in Jesus. He talks about pouring out oneself, to empty oneself, to look at the other as better than yourself, to care more about other people's objectives and their desires more so than our own. To put the other one first. Now, this was difficult language back in the day in the ancient world. Perhaps some things haven't changed, but there would have been a bit of a trigger here for the first hearers of this. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was an insult. It was not something people tried to be. Humility was this weakness they felt. It was never lifted up as something to emulate. With Paul, Jesus, God never really seemed to give much power to what people's cultural proclivities might offer. No, Paul lifts up humility and obedience. Now, I do want to take a moment and say we need to be careful here, because we sometimes do not have a problem with humility. Sometimes even we take it too far. Right? Humility is the antidote of pride. Pride, thinking you are better than everyone. Thinking that what you want is what should be done, regardless of what anybody else wants. Right, thinking of everybody as lower than yourself. But what humility does not do is wipe out personhood. Right, this think of everyone better as yourselves, that is a rhetorical move on Paul's part. He is not saying one should self-denigrate oneself to think we are less than God created us to be. And that's an important point to make, because so many people have taken this understanding of humility and obedience we see really throughout the scriptures as a way to condone abuse, of staying at a place where you are not valued at all, where you are seen as nothing, less than human. That's not what Paul is talking about. Humility is an antidote to pride. It does not wipe away who we are as valued children of God, worthy of dignity and respect. So be of the same mind, Paul says, the mindset of Jesus. Be for the other one. I have in mind the small things that have become big things over the life of the congregation. Not just this congregation, congregational life in general. Right? Paul is definitely talking about the small things. Right? Do not let a decision of the color of the carpet in the sanctuary split the congregation. And you're naive if you think that's never happened before. Do not let whether you use wafers or bread split the congregation. Do not let worship times split the congregation, right? Paul is talking definitely about the small things, things that really in the grand scheme of things don't mean much other than our personal preferences, those things that are comfortable for us that we think, because that is the case, everyone should go along with that. But I think Paul's also talking about what Martin Luther wonderfully said once. He called it adiaphora, those things that are not binding to salvation. In the grand scheme, they're still small things, but for us, they feel like bigger things. I would suggest these are the kind of things that have made so many denominations around the world, around the United States. All right, don't let the fact that we celebrate Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter with those who don't celebrate those things. Right? Don't let those who like contemporary forms of worship separate us from those who like the traditional forms of worship. And when it comes to some of the pieties, right? Growing up, we always had a bit of a chuckle with some of our Christian brothers and sisters. You know, you couldn't play cards or go to the movies or have a dance. That's important. Maybe to some of us, it's a personal piety or even a group piety. But that cannot go as far as saying, if you are doing these things, you are not being faithful to who Christ has called you to be. Right? Different pieties does not mean different levels of faithfulness. It means that people are different, understand things different, see things differently, have different experiences in their lives that have led them to these things being the way that they most feel one with Jesus Christ. We can't take that away as much as we don't want that taken away from us. So we got the tiny things, colors of carpets, forms of the bread at communion. Some bigger things that are struggles. We dare not look down our noses at how others experience fully their understanding of who Christ is for us. What this text definitely doesn't do, and I struggle with this, doesn't give us much help with the big things. Right? The things that have split churches, have split congregations, things that have made new denominations. There isn't with me, and I think sometimes, or I ask you to answer that too, sometimes within you, you kind of wish things were more spelled out than they are. I think about the arguments about sexuality. Oh, could that be in big, bold letters exactly what God intended, not just to the first hearers, but to all of us for all time? Wish sometimes that Scripture had this magical power to keep up with advances in science and technology, but it doesn't. Scripture never mentions most of the things we deal with on a day-to-day basis. Another biggie for me is, when do we baptize the faithful? Is it as an infant? Or is it as one who can confess already their inward faith? I wish I had more of a yes and no, definitely. For all time, here's how you handle that. But as Paul begins with the gospel, Paul also will not go back into the Old Testament understanding of the law. And that's what we're left with when we have answers to everything, or we think the answers to everything are in Scripture. They're just not. We can't go back to the law, because we see throughout the history of the people of Israel how that is something that just works against us, fights our human nature. It leads to the small things becoming big. Those things not necessary for salvation, casting others out and telling them they are unholy, unwanted, unloved. But even in the big things, Paul says, still, be of the mind of Christ. Think about the other's position. See things from their point of view. Wear their shoes for a mile or two. It might not solve the issue. There still may be division. There still may be disagreement. But there can always still be love. Again, and value one another. Dignifying one another, respecting one another. It need not devalue into the things it so often has in the church. And so Paul wraps up with wonderful line. Perhaps you've heard it before. He says, now in my absence, because remember, he's still in jail. He says, work on your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work on what it means that you are saved. But what does it mean in your day-to-day life? What does it mean in your ethics, in your morals, in your decision-making, in your relationships? Something important here, again, in one thing I would wish, if I had one thing to fix the English language, I would give us a more widely accepted form of the plural you. I have it down south, y'all. This is a plural you. This is not meant to go off and in fear and in trembling wonder what I can do to earn my salvation, like this text has been used so many times. Now it's a plural, y'all. Paul is writing to a congregation. He is writing to folks who have already experienced the good things of the gospel, not the least of which is partnership in the Spirit. He is talking to a community. We are not alone. We are never alone. God has called us together to be about this work. Together to care for the other, to get each other's back, and from time to time to gently nudge and say, hey, you might want to consider this or that. Paul begins with the gospel, Paul ends with the gospel, and in the middle asks us to behave as though we are already God's beloved. We are already one in Christ. I want to end with a notion of the very beginning, acknowledging we come up on the end of the narrative lectionary. Think all the way back to the beginning of this lectionary year, we started with creation. And we heard the story of Adam and Eve, of their struggles in the garden with an offer they just couldn't seem to refuse. Paul actually brings this up in that word, grasp. Right? Christ didn't see oneness with God as something to grasp. He saw it as something to humble him and lower himself so that he could work for the good of creation as God intends. So Paul sets up an opposite there. Don't be like Adam, grasping to be God. Be like Jesus. Let it go. And be who you are called to be in the person of Jesus. I had an image in my head as I was playing with the text this past week. This idea that there are so many people that want to be God. Right? Some say that's the original sin, wanting to be God. That's the way that things have always played out in human history. Maybe not wanting to be God, but at least wanting to have the power of a God. And the humorous picture in my mind is, what if they actually got that? What if God stood aside one time and said to somebody, you want it? You got it. Go ahead. Imagine the disappointment the person would feel. To step into God's shoes and realize that ultimate power, ultimate knowledge, does not mean you lord it over people. It means instead you empty yourself. You give of yourself so that others might live more freely and abundantly. Because if having ultimate power and doing whatever it is you want to do is a notion or your image of God, it is not the God of Israel and the Father.